I said something the other night about one of our favorite movies, The Wizard of Oz. And the people that were sitting in front of me were looking at me like this. I thought, yeah, these people have not watched The Wizard of Oz in a while. There's this amazing scene in The Wizard of Oz where Dorothy and her little dog Toto come out of the house. The house has been picked up and carried over the rainbow by a tornado, and now has landed in the land of Oz. And she gets her dog in her arms, and she goes out, and she looks at Oz, and there's a yellow brick road, and there's a field of all kinds of things, and she wonders what, and she says, Toto, I don't think we're, what, how's it going?
In Kansas
anymore. Okay. See, you guys remember. What she means is this is a totally, utterly unfamiliar and foreign place. This is definitely not where I grew up. Okay. The passage scripture that we are in today is, well, it's not in Kansas anymore. It's a totally, startlingly foreign passage to us modern Americans. Now it will seem familiar to you, many of you, because of two reasons, really, okay? For many of you, this will be familiar because you've read it a bunch of times. It's the Bible, okay? And so, because you've heard it, you'll go, okay, yeah, I've got that. I've read this. I've heard this. And then because most of us in this room are a little gray on the top, we grew up in a world that is way startlingly different from the world that is around us right now. I don't know if you've noticed, but if you listen to what many of the most loudly speaking voices in America are saying these days, this America is not, it's not Kansas anymore. It's a different thing.
Yeah.
But I want to promise you that if you listen to this passage of scripture, this is even weird for the America that we grew up in. I think we probably don't realize how weird it is because we've heard it so many times that we've sort of we sort of watered it down in our own minds. Not meaning to, but we just sometimes you hear the same thing over and over again, and you don't feel it anymore. Like the first time that I held one of my babies, one of my own children in my hands was when I held Connor right after he was born. Okay? By the way, he and his wife will be here in a couple of days, and we're really excited about that. Haven't seen them in a couple of years. When I first held him, there was this astonishing feeling that there's never been a feeling like it, okay? And for each one of my children, when I first held Kelsey, when she came out, she weighed about 17 pounds. She had this big shock of black hair, okay? This is crazy. But the first time I held each one of my children in my arms, it was just astonishing. But there's only a certain number of times you can change a kid's diaper before it gets to the old hat. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, and it's the same way with the scripture. Maybe the first time you read it, it really hit you powerful. But then once you read it over and over again, you kind of get used to it. And the problem is that maybe the first time you heard it, maybe you didn't quite realize what you were reading. And then you got used to something else. Well, what we're going to try to do today is see this for what it is. To taste it again for the first time, if we can. Because the Apostle Paul says things to the Roman Christians and to us Christians in Dundalk today that let us know that being a follower of Jesus makes you totally out of place in this world. You and I, we do not belong here. And the more we try to make it so that we will be comfortable in this world, the less we will understand what our faith really is all about. Being a Christian is supposed to make you uncomfortable being an American. But not just an American, an earthling. Being a Christian is supposed to make you feel like you're not really at home in this world. Because you know what? You're not really at home in this world. Alright, we're in Romans chapter 13. We'll begin reading in verse 11. Let me invite you to stand with me as we look at the Word of God together. So open your copy of God's Word to Romans 13, and we'll begin reading in verse 11. This is what the Apostle Paul says to the Christians in Rome long ago, and what he says to the Christians in Dundalk right now. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come. I've lost my place. The hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Thank you so much. Please be seated. This is the Word of God. Alright, so we are in this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Roman Christians long ago. And we are in this last section of the letter where he's talking about the doctrine of submission and what it's like living life in this world, living a life submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ and submitted to each other, and even submitted to, in the right way, to the world in which we find ourselves. Now, there are ways in which we are to absolutely refuse to submit to the world and not be part of it, but then there are ways that we should be submitting to the people around us. And so, specifically, he's trying to say to the Roman Christians that Rome needs to see you. Rome needs you. And he's saying to us at Dundalk, Dundalk needs to see in you something different. Dundalk needs you. They need to see in us a different kind of love. We talked about that last week in verses 8 to 10. Christian love. What is it all about? And then this week, in verses 11 to 14, they need to see in us a different kind of light. Really, radically, totally different light. We are alive here and now to live a life different from the people around us. And that means there are some decisions that we have to make. If we want our neighbors to see in us this different kind of life, then we have to make some choices. So three crucial decisions that we'll look at together, and each one of them has a number of things to be said about it. So the first decision is this. Don't live in a stupor like the world does. Wake up. Don't live in a stupor like the world does. Wake up. Listen to what he says. Verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness. It's kind of like this morning when I woke up, you know what I did? I threw aside the covers so I could get out of bed. Alright, he's got that same picture in our mind. Wake up, throw it off, throw the stuff off of you, cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Wake up. Four reasons he gives right here real quick in this first decision, four reasons why you should make this first decision, and wake up. Don't live in the stupor that the world is living in. Now, you may not believe the world is living in a stupor. What's a stupor? It's when you're almost asleep. Have you ever heard it said that someone's stupid drunk? That means you're so drunk that you're not really conscious. Your eyes are open, partially, but you're not really conscious. And what this is saying is that the world around us, although we think human beings here in America and in the Western world and really all around the world, we think we are bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, we think we are really, really on top of things, but the Bible says, no, we're in a stupor, it's like we're asleep. So cast off those covers and wake up. Wake up. Four reasons why you need to make this decision to wake up. First of all, because it's high time. You hear what he said? Besides this, you know the time, but the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. It is high time to wake up. And what's he talking about? Well, when he was writing to the Romans long ago, he was pointing out to them that they were at a particular point in history. That in the first century, they were in the last generation of the Old Covenant and the first generation of the New Covenant. Remember, the last generation of the Old Covenant began when John the Baptist showed up and said, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Okay? And that last generation of the Old Covenant went on through the ministry of Jesus and the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. And that first generation of Christians was the last generation of the Old Covenant and the first generation of the New Covenant. And so he says, look, we're at that place in history. He was writing right here in probably the mid to late 50s AD. So right near the end of that first generation of Christianity. What that means for us is right now in the 21st century, that this generation, right here, right now, at this point in history, God has brought us to this place for exactly His purposes. And I know you may feel like, well, I don't know what's going on in this world. The world seems like it's falling apart and everything's out of control. And I'm telling you, no, it's not out of control. You and I, we are right where God wants us to be at this point. Because God's got a plan for the ages.
Amen.
And it's not just a point in history for us as a church or as individuals. It's a point in life. You may feel like your life has been out of control, and that you don't know where your life is going. And I get that. I've been there. Sometimes I feel like I'm still there. But I'm telling you that not only is this world not out of control, but actually this world is right where God wants it, because God has brought us to this point for His purposes. I'm telling you, your life is right where God wants it right now, because God has brought you here for this moment.
Amen.
So wake up. It's high time to wake. This is God's time. This is God's time for you. It's high time to wake up. But then also notice, because it's almost time. He says in the second part of verse 11, "For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed." And here again, we have to think in two time frames at the same time. Okay, we have to think in the time frame of where they were in Rome when Paul wrote this letter, and where we are right now in Dundalk when we're reading this letter. Okay, for the Christians in Rome in the mid 50s AD, just a little bit more than a decade away from them would come the very end of the Old Covenant age, when the temple in Jerusalem and Jerusalem itself was going to be destroyed by the Romans in AD 70 and put an official public end to the Old Covenant. The desolation of Jerusalem and its temple would mark the end of the power of the Jewish aristocracy that was in power there, and a profound diminution of the power of the Pharisees. And the total end of the Sadducees. All of the people that were against Jesus Now, at this point when Paul writes this, they're still in power. But Paul knows that it's just around the corner that their power is going to be destroyed. And God's people all around the Roman Empire were going to be free from the persecution of their Jewish persecutors. Now, Paul knew about Jewish persecutors because he was the premier Jewish persecutor of Christianity, wasn't he? Before he got saved. But he realizes that as he's writing to the Romans, it's almost about to end. The moment of their salvation from that persecution was about to take place. Now, of course, that wasn't going to be the end of persecution. The Romans themselves that were going to destroy the Jews were also going to persecute the Christians. And the truth is that Christians go on being persecuted all around the world, all throughout the ages. It hasn't stopped. But at that moment, that was the kind of salvation that was on Paul's mind first and foremost. Paul looked at what was about to happen as the day of the Lord. In fact, I think it's quite possible that Paul didn't realize that that day of the Lord wasn't the final day of the Lord. Remember what we've been talking about on our Tuesday night Bible studies? How the day of the Lord is something that happened again and again and again throughout the Old Testament? So you say, wait a minute, I don't know what you're talking about. You got to come to Tuesday night Bible studies, see? You got to know. The day of the Lord was a day when God would unleash some earthly event, maybe even in the book of Joel, a swarm of locusts, right? Maybe the Babylonian armies. But either way, God's in control of all of it and is using those things to judge his people, to judge enemies, to save his people. To do all those things. He does those things on the day of the Lord events that happen throughout the Old Testament. And Paul's aware that a day of the Lord is coming when he writes this letter. Okay? I don't know that he knew that it was only 15 or so years away. Maybe it was 12 years. We're not sure when it was written. I'm not sure that Paul knew that that wasn't the end of everything. He knew it was the end of the Old Covenant age. I don't know whether he knew that there were other ages still to come. I don't know. He doesn't tell us that. But what we can say, as we look at this now, 2,000 years later, is that the day of the Lord has not yet come in its fullness, not the full, final, complete day of the Lord, when Jesus Christ will return personally and powerfully to put an end to this world and to the powers that are persecuting the people of God. Jesus is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. That final day of salvation is coming. And by definition, we are closer now than we were. Right?
Yeah.
You ready? Are you this close from the final, this far away from the final resurrection? The final salvation? The final consummation? Are you this close? Wait a minute. You just move a little bit closer. Because every second that ticks by, you're getting closer. The day of salvation is coming closer. It's coming closer. So what Paul's saying to the Roman Christians and to us, the Dundalki Christians, is, look, you better wake up right now. Because the day of salvation is coming, and we're closer now than we were yesterday. Praise God.
Praise God.
Praise God. Wake up because it's almost time.
Yep.
Jesus is almost here. Okay,
yep.
Wake up because it's high time and because it's almost time and also because it's daytime. This is what it says in verse 12. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. But throughout the New Testament, the truth is repeated that the world lay in darkness until the coming of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus came, the light of the world came. He was and is the light of the world.
Amen.
I mean, John made it so clear at the beginning of his book, didn't he? that Jesus was the light. He was the light. And that when he came into the world, the light of God came into the world. And yet, when Jesus spoke to his disciples, what did he say to them about who the light of the world is? What did he say? He said, "You are the light of the world." Didn't he say that?
Yeah.
Oh, I know. He is the true light of the world. Absolutely. But is he alive in you?
Yes.
Does he shine through you to light up the world? And now you go, well, wait a minute. Well, preacher, see, here's the problem. He said, strip off the works of darkness. Cast them off so that the light of Jesus Christ can shine through you onto the world. Is that a word to just us as individual Christians, or is that a word to all of us as a church family? Which? Yes, both. Right? It's a word to all of us as a church family, and it is a word to each one of us individually. So that all of us together are responsible to realize that we are children of light. It's daytime, live like children of light. And we need to realize that together. And we need to realize that individually. Listen, if I were the devil, this is what I would do. I would say that preacher just said it's the responsibility of the whole church, therefore I don't have to worry about it, somebody else will take care of it. That's what the preacher just said. So don't worry about it. Just relax. Go back to sleep. Go back to sleep.
Christ.
Back to sleep. Isn't that what the devil's saying all the time? Go back to sleep. He wants you asleep. He wants me asleep. He wants us coming up in a nice warm blanket, snoozing away while the world goes to hell. But it's daytime. Wake up. What Paul says is that the day is at hand. Now it's crucially important that we understand exactly what Paul is saying here. You could think the day is at hand means it's about 4 o'clock, it's the dead dark of night, and, you know, dawn will be in a couple hours. But he used a very specific word. In Greek, the word is angikan. Angikan. You don't try to write that down. But she's going to write it in Greek. Angikan. It means has drawn near. When it says the day has drawn near, that doesn't mean the sun's about to dawn. That means dawn is here. Okay? Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand. This is the way the King James Version put it. But it's the word angikan, has drawn near. When Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand, was he saying the kingdom of God is going to come sometime later? Or was he saying, I'm here?
He's coming, but everybody knows
that. What was he saying then? I know you're thinking that, and you're right. But when he was saying, when he said the kingdom of God is at hand, what was he saying? Was he saying the kingdom of God is going to come 2,000 years from now? Or was it saying the kingdom of God is here? Because that's what he was announcing. He was announcing the presence of the kingdom of God. It had drawn near. Angikan is the word. The kingdom had drawn near. Another example of how the word is used. When Jesus is gathered with his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says a number of things to them, but then when he's done saying everything he needs to say to them, he looks up and he sees people walking toward him with torches. And he says, look, my betrayer is angikan.
My betrayer is at hand. My betrayer has drawn near. He's here. Look, there he is. It's the same word. So in other words, don't think about the kingdom of God as something way off yonder. That's not what Paul was talking about then. That's not what Jesus was talking about when he was talking about it. He was talking about it right here, right now. Today, the kingdom of God. Now that was true back then, 2,000 years ago. How much more is it true right now? Some of us in this very room at this very moment are thinking of the kingdom of God as something that's going to happen sometime in the future. And I don't need to really worry about the kingdom of God right now. I'm too busy with my bills. Or my friends. Or my whatever. The kingdom of God is here.
Thank you.
It's here. That's what it means when it says it's daytime and the day has drawn near. It's at hand. That's what at hand means. It has come. Paul means that the night is gone, the day is breaking. That was true 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote this. How much more is it true right now? And see, here's the problem. You guys and I, we don't think that. We don't feel that and we don't see that. What we do is we read the news or watch the news. And a lot of times, because the news makes its money by scaring people, you're aware of that, aren't you? That's how they sell airtime, by scaring people. That's not part of the sermon, that's free, no charge. Okay, this is how they make their money, by telling you all the scariest, most disturbing stuff. Because that's what people pay for. Okay. I'm not saying there's not any scary, disturbing stuff happening in the world, because there sure is. I'm just saying there's some amazing things that are happening in this world. And although it may seem that Christianity has lost ground and is continuing to lose ground in America and Europe, the gospel continues to move forward around the world. At this present time, there is an explosive church planting movement happening in Iran. Tens of thousands of Christians are coming to birth, new birth, in Iran. Hundreds of house churches are being planted in Iran right now. Did you know that at the present rate, there will be more Christians in China than in any other nation on earth by 2030? At the present rate. Did you know that? People are getting saved like crazy. In China. There are more Christians in Africa than there are in North America right now this morning. Did you know that? And the churches are exploding in Africa. Evangelical Christianity is spreading like wildfire in South America. I'm just telling you that all over the world, the kingdom of God is advancing. And just because you and I feel like, well, look, the truth is we're not done winning people to Jesus right here in Dundalk, are we? Not yet. Not yet. Listen, the kingdom of God, this is daytime, okay? This is the time when the light is advancing. I'm telling you, the kingdom of light is advancing all over this world. So wake up, because it's daytime. We are children of the light. And then fourth reason, real quickly, why would you wake up? Because it's wartime. This is the last part of verse 12. So then let us cast off the works of darkness, remember, drawing on the bed sheets, and put on the armor of light. You don't put on armor when you get ready to go to a dinner party. Do you? You put on the armor when you get ready to go to the battle. Right? So wake up, cast off your sheets, get out of bed, don't dress with your Sunday best, dress with your body armor. Because you're going to the battle. Right? That's what he says. Our brother Paul is challenging the Roman Christians to throw off all of whatever scraps of Roman darkness are still adhering to them and instead dress themselves with the armor of light.
Because the Lord Jesus had called them out of the darkness of their pagan world and had called them to the light. And by the way, our brother Paul is challenging us to throw off all of whatever scrap of American darkness are still clinging on to us and dress ourselves for battle. Put on the armor of light. Listen, this dichotomy between darkness and light is everywhere in the Old Testament. Let me just give you a couple of examples. So that when Jesus was talking to Paul at the very beginning of Paul's life, Paul said this. Paul said later, when he was remembering what Jesus had said to him, that Jesus told him that he was sending him to the nations to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is what Jesus was saying to Paul. In other words, in his commission to Paul, he said, you gotta get involved in this warfare of light against darkness, helping people to cast off the darkness and come to the light. And you find Paul saying the same kind of thing, well, actually repeatedly, but a famous passage, Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present what? I heard someone say. This present darkness. Darkness. So here's Paul saying to the Ephesian Christians, decades later, the same thing that Jesus had said to him when he first was commissioned by the Lord Jesus, right? And if he's saying it to the Ephesians, and he said it to the Romans, he's saying it to us. Shut off all this junk from the darkness of this world and put yourself in the armor of the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we may not like to think about it, but the New Testament is insistent. We are soldiers in the army of the Lord, and we are at war. You know what I used to love to sing? Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. With the cross of Jesus going on before. Hell's foundations quiver at the shout of praise. Brothers, lift your voices, loud your anthems raise. Man, when you're a little boy, you want to sing that kind of stuff. Look, you know what our young men need? They need something to fight for. You know what this world tells them? Get into a shooter game and get on a couch and then pretend you're in this Naval League world where you go pow, 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 and you can shoot some kind of monster thing. You know why young men do that sort of stuff? Because men are built to fight. That's the way God designed men. God designed men to fill the earth and subdue it. To take dominion. That's why he gave men this thing called testosterone. I'm telling you, when we take young boys and we say, okay, what you need to do is you just sit down there in that chair and be quiet and listen to this gentle lady tell you nice stuff. And don't say anything and don't move. And then when they go, and don't tell them they're bad.
That's right.
You know what we're doing? We're working directly against the way God made boys. No wonder why we have such a messed up world. That's not only one thing that's wrong with this world. But look, look. I remember when I was a teenager, that song, Onward Christian Soldier, there were some people who were saying, we can take that out of our hymn books because it's too warlike. What is wrong with these people? We are at war. That's what the Word of God says. We're at war. And it's our unwillingness to face that and to remind ourselves of the fact that we're at war that causes the weakness and the anemia of modern churches. And so many modern Christian lives.
So wake up! Wake up, because it's high time, and it's almost time, and it's daytime, and it's war time. And that's just the first decision we need to make if we want our neighbors to see in us a different kind of life. We're going to make this happen.
Amen.
Now it's time for a second decision. A second decision if we want our neighbors to see in us a different kind of life. I said, don't just remain in the stupor that the rest of the world is in. Wake up. Now I want to say this. Don't stumble through life like the world does. Walk straight. I say that because the Word of God says this, verse 13. Let us walk properly as in the daytime. Remember? It's not night anymore. It's day. It's not peace anymore. It's war. Okay? So walk straight. First thing you got to teach is soldiers how to walk in a straight line. Or stand in a straight line, right? Walk straight. Walk properly as in the daytime. And then he gets very specific about it. Not in orgies and drunkenness. Not in sexual immorality and sensuality. Not in quarreling and jealousy. And those words are just so weird and they make me so uncomfortable. We should skip over them and go on to the next thing. Kelsey, am I going to do that? Absolutely not. Have I ever done that? if it makes me uncomfortable, then that must mean there's something that God wants to say to me there. So let's figure it out. Let us walk. That means let us live our lives. Even the guys at AA figure this. Walk the walk, talk the talk. They know what it means. Walk. Live your life. Live a lifestyle. Okay? So this is a question of lifestyle that we need to live. Three ways of saying a lifestyle that we should not be living, and one way of saying a lifestyle that we should be living. Let's go very quickly. First of all, not a pagan lifestyle. He says, not in orgies and drunkenness. Here's one place where a dictionary or even an encyclopedia might come in handy. The ESV uses the word orgies. And if you look for the correct definition of that, it reads something like this. You ready? Secret ceremonial rites held in honor of an ancient Greek or Roman deity or god, and usually characterized by ecstatic singing and dancing, usually with extreme feasting and drinking. The words bacchanalia and saturnalia, if that those words have any meaning to you, does the word bacchanalia mean anything to you?
I'm not sure.
Okay, that's fine. That's actually Roman. That's a Latin word. It's something that the Romans inherited from the Greeks. If they would have these parties in honor of their pagan gods. Bacchanalia were in honor of Bacchus, the god of wine. You can guess what kind of parties they had. Saturnalia were parties in honor of the god Saturn. We named one of our planets after him. But that's exactly what this Greek word orgies mean. The word is komos. It's the way it was part of their lifestyle. It was even part of their religion. It was way down deep in their culture.
that they loved to party and make it even official that they were having parties. Orgies. They're called orgiastic celebrations, for those who like the word, use words with lots of syllables in them. New words for you, brother. Just add the ones you already remember today, okay? But J.R. was telling me, he wasn't showing off some of the new words, so just gave you some more. Orgiastic celebrations. But we have orgiastic celebrations today in this modern world. There is this purple raven-headed god that lots of people around here worship. And they worship on a regular basis, and they have orgiastic celebrations in honor of this god. I know. Yeah, they have a great big temple downtown. It's got the name of a bank on it. M&T Bank Temple, you know?
What?
I'm talking about the ravens. We're talking about how people devote their lives and pour out their celebration. Let me ask you. If you get more excited about the raven-headed God than you get excited about Jesus, who is really your God? Really? Honestly. Can we talk turkey? I think we just did. Oh, we talked raven. I'm sorry. Look. Don't people give themselves to organized, intentional partying in celebration of something that is far more important to them than their other normal values? And the answer is yes, they do. They really do.
That would be your tailgate.
Paul said Christians don't live that way. Now that's what he said to the Romans long ago. The Saturnalia, the orgiastic celebration of the Saturnalia, was essential to any good patriotic Roman. Like, the oldest temple in the center of Rome was the temple to Saturn. Okay? In lots of ways, that was like the founding god of Rome. And the Saturnalia, that celebration, was central to their entire culture. And I'm just asking you, do we have crazy celebrations that are way out of control a lot of times that are right at the center of our culture? And the answer is yes. Yeah. And Paul said to Romans long ago, Christians don't live like that. We don't do that stuff.
Yeah.
What do you think about us today? I dare say there are plenty of Christians that are far more excited about the ravens than they ever get excited about Jesus. Am I right or wrong?
Okay.
Don't stumble through life like the world does, walk straight. So orgies and drunkenness, they kind of go together. Those orgiastic celebrations and drunkenness, they go together. That's not the way Christians live. Okay. Not a pagan lifestyle, not a profligate lifestyle. Or worse. Not in sexual immorality and sensuality. This is where the usual meaning of the word orgies belongs. It's a form of sexual immorality. Do I need to say much more here? I'll just remind you what I've always told you, what the Word of God says. God's version of sexual morality is one man and one woman covenanted together as one flesh for life, having and enjoying lots and lots of sex and making lots of babies. That's God's version of sexual morality. And not everybody's able to make babies, and that's okay. But that's moral sex. Okay? Married
man and woman sex. And anything else is sexual immorality. I told you, we're not in Kansas anymore, Toto. This is not the way that our world sees things. But this is the way God sees things. Okay. Just to clarify things, this is the way Paul puts it when he's writing to the Thessalonians, who also were living in a sexually immoral society. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Then finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that you receive, that as you receive from us how you ought to walk, there's that word again, and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Did you get this? Paul says that these are the instructions that come from the Lord Jesus. You hear some people say Jesus never said anything about sexuality. Paul says he did. And I don't think Paul might be in a better position to know than you and me. Maybe. You think he might? Okay. He says he got this from Jesus. What did he say? This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. A profligate lifestyle is an out-of-control, dissolute, destructive, sense-driven lifestyle. That's what the word sensuality means. It means you are driven by your senses, by what you feel. A lifestyle devoted to whatever feels good sexually or physically or emotionally. In other words, precisely the lifestyle that the elites of our society tell us over and over again that we should be pursuing, and that we should only pursue them if we want to have a good life. And that if you ever say to anybody that they shouldn't live that way, then you must be some sort of hater. Doesn't the world tell us this? Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God. That's what Paul said. I'm telling you, it's like we have gone over the rainbow. This world sees reality as complete. The way this world sees reality is totally out of touch with the way God sees reality. So I just want to ask you, who's right? This world or God? We'll just decide who you're going to follow. He says, don't stumble through life like this world does. Walk straight. Not a pagan lifestyle, not a profligate lifestyle, but also not a punishing lifestyle. He says, not in quarreling and jealousy. Those are emotional extremes that lash out and inflict hurt on others. Quarreling is just always looking to argue with other people. Jealousy is literally just extreme zeal or passion, excitedness that loses control and hurts other people. And what Paul is saying is Christians don't live that way. At least mature Christians don't. They grow out of that stuff. We grow out of it as we live as Christians when we follow Jesus Christ. You think about Jesus Christ on the cross. If ever there was someone who would have the right to lash out in emotion because of what was being done to him, wasn't that him then?
Yeah.
What did he say he could do if he wanted to lash out? Call 10,000 angels to split the sky and destroy the earth. That's what he could have done. Probably should have done.
It's coming.
But he didn't. Because he came to give his life for sinners like them and like us. And we have nailed him to the cross. We have mocked him. We have rejected him. We were the ones who were tormenting him.
And what did he say?
But we were the ones that he came to give his life for.
Forgive them,
Father,
for they know what they do.
That's exactly what he said. You see, think about Jesus Christ. He didn't come to punish us. He came to save us.
Amen.
I don't know if you noticed the first two of these lifestyles are irreligious kind of lifestyles. They're the kind of lifestyles that irreligious, non-religious people tend to gravitate to. Whereas religious people like us, we tend to be more in this punishing thing. Like judging people and hurting people and saying ugly things about people. You know what I'm saying? So Paul's an equal opportunity accuser here, isn't he? He's saying, look, there are lifestyles that people get involved in that are just flat wrong. And if we are in these lifestyles, we just need to change. Don't stumble through life like the world does. Walk straight. Not a pagan lifestyle, not a profligate lifestyle, nor even a punishing lifestyle. But instead, a pleasing lifestyle. Go back to the beginning of the verse. Let us walk properly as in the daytime. Properly means in a becoming manner, with propriety. Decently, gracefully, beautifully, properly. Paul pulled the word, and he's the only person who uses this word in the New Testament. It's a word that is not really used that much at the time that Paul's writing this. It's a word that he pulls from like 400 years earlier, at the time of like Plato and Aristotle or something. Okay? It's a classical Greek word that means with decorum. In a beautiful or balanced manner. This word, properly. He uses the same word in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, but all things in church should be done decently, and that's the word properly, decently, beautiful and balanced, decently and in order. In 1 Thessalonians 4, what we just read, that you should walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. That the way you live is properly, beautifully, in a balanced way. Your life and mine as Christians and our life together as a church should be a beauty to behold. The way we think about God, the way we treat people, the way we love each other, the way we steward what we have, a pleasing lifestyle. Don't stumble through life like the world does. Walk straight. All right, we're almost out of time. And we're almost out of late room here. So, third decision. If we want our neighbors to see in us a different kind of life, number one, don't live in a stupor like the world does. Wake up. Number two, don't stumble through life like the world does. Walk straight. Number three, don't live to strut your stuff like the world does. Wear Jesus. That's verse 14. Shows us two sides of the same coin. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Wrap yourself up in the character of Christ. Now look, we are immersed in a culture that thinks that everything in life is about expressing yourself. Not just in fashion, like what you wear, but everything, every day. It's all about me, expressing me. But when I became a Christian, Jesus became my identity.
Amen.
And the identity that I am expressing is Jesus. Amen. I'm a Christian. Now the way I express my Christian identity will be totally different from the way you do because we're all different people. But the core, the center of all of it is Jesus. And He's the same for every one of His followers. We wrap ourselves up with His character. And we need to understand that His character is clearly laid out for us in the Scripture. And there's some things that are very clearly not His character. Which is what Paul was talking about in Galatians. When he talked about the fruit of the Spirit or the works of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and all the rest, all the way down to self-control, is the character of Jesus Christ, given by and produced by the Spirit of God at work in you. The works of the flesh, which includes a bunch of ugly stuff that I don't want to talk about, is what comes out of us by nature. So, what you need to do is, you need to wrap yourself up in Jesus, but then stay away from certain stuff. That's fleshly stuff. That's what he says. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Back here in Romans chapter 13, verse 14. Spiritual attire is put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Sensible avoidance is make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Because we are immersed in that culture thinks that everything in life is about experiencing life fully and absolutely satiating your every desire. That's what life is for. And of course they think that. You know why they think that? They think that this life is all that there is. They think you have about 67 years max and then you're worm food. So you better make yourself have good feelings now, whatever it takes, because that's all you got. How many country music songs are on the radio saying that same thing? Just ask. Okay. Not like I was the country music. Listen. How about this? This is not country music. How about this line? Learning to love yourself. This is the greatest love of all. Remember that one?
Yeah.
That nonsense from a number of years ago?
And we used to hear that all the time.
And make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. That means structure your life for serving your Lord. That means lay your plans with the Lord as your priority. That means order your day in such a way as to make sin a logistical impossibility. In fact, if you're taking notes, you might want to write these three things down, because this is what it means to make a provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Structure your life for serving the Lord. Don't structure your life for maximizing your profit or advancing your career. Don't even structure your life for enjoying your family. Structure your life for serving the Lord. Lay your plans with the Lord as your priority. Remember, seek ye first the kingdom of God and then worry about things like what you're going to eat. Remember? The kingdom of God comes before your belly. That's what Jesus said. Jesus may be confused about me. No! But that's what Jesus said, right? Seek first the kingdom of God. And then worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. So lay your plans with the Lord and His kingdom as your priority. Order your day in such a way as to make sin a logistical impossibility. What that means is if you can walk home this way that doesn't go by the bar where you have messed up before, or you can walk home this way that does go by the bar where you have messed up before, why don't you choose to walk the way that doesn't go by the bar? Just common sense. Right? Sensible avoidance. You know? That's what he means when he says, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desire. Now, the bar thing is just one example. The truth is, your whole life. Right? Order your whole life for Jesus Christ. Structure your life for serving your Lord. Okay, here we are. What does God want us to do today? What does God want me to do today? Wake up, walk straight, wear Jesus.
Amen.
That's what the passage scripture says. Now go live that way. Okay? Now we have to remember that we can't live that way. Not on our own power. And even if we could live that way, the way we ought to live, it still wouldn't be good enough to make us right with God. Truth is, all that we have already done, and the further truth is, no matter how much we try to do the right thing, we're still going
to
mess up, right?
We
have to have somebody to pay for us. That's what Jesus came to do.
That's right.
That's why we end our time together every Lord's Day doing the same thing. Reminding ourselves, Jesus is the one, right?
Always.
Do you know anybody as sweet and kind and wonderful as Joanne Klein? I don't know that I know anybody just as wonderful as that lady. You know? But is Joanne good enough to get to heaven? Joanne is Savior. We all do, don't we? We all do. Jesus came to live and die and rise again for us. And the center of that is the dying part, which is why we take this cross and we make it the symbol of our faith. Jesus gave his life for us. So that we could live this radically weird, different kind of lifestyle for him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to be weird in the right way. Don't let us make the mistake of just looking for ways to be weirdos. But when we have a choice to make of either following you or following the crowd, help us to follow our Lord Jesus Christ. No matter how weird it makes us, even in those uncomfortable moments where it makes us the outlier in our own family, help us to stand for Jesus. Not obnoxiously. Lovingly, clearly, calmly, help us to stand for Jesus. Especially at this time of year, when families get together and convictions get compromised. Help us to stand for Jesus. Lovingly and strongly. Especially this time of year when parties happen, orgiastic celebrations, maybe in honor of that fat man with the red suit. How odd it is that we should celebrate the birth of your son by getting drunk and having an orgy. Lord, help your people not to be that way. But help us rather to rejoice, to rejoice, to rejoice in Jesus Christ. Not to wander around in the stupor of this world. But to love our Lord Jesus, especially this time of year, especially. And help us now as we take a little bit of time to remember what Jesus has done for us. Where those in this room have specific sins to repent of because of things that they've been involved in this week, I pray that you're granted to them to repent right now. And when you do that, Lord, help them to begin to identify what they can do to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts in their life. But what they can do to order their life in such a way that the Lord is the high priority. Lord, help us not one of us, help us to never take the Lord's Supper carelessly, flippantly. Cleanse us right now. And then, Father, help us simply to rejoice. that the reality is that there's nothing we could ever do that could make us worthy of being cleansed by Jesus. He did it. He's done it all. We accept His cleansing and His forgiveness and His renewal right now. Even this talk we have with you, we can only do it in Jesus' name, by the authority that Jesus has won for us the right to talk to you, which is why we pray in His name. Amen.